Amen. So as Gigi said, my name's Karen Henson, and I've been on staff here about 2 years. It is crazy to look back at my time. Man, how time flies. It made me start thinking about how quickly time goes just in all of life, and I think, if I'm right, my 10-year high school reunion is this year. Anybody like a reunion person who's like, yeah, I love going to mine? Yeah, same. No one in the room raised their hand, and I am the same way. You could not pay me enough money to walk in that room, guaranteed. The funny thing is, if you had known me in high school, you literally would not recognize me. I mean, physically you would recognize me because I still look like I'm in high school, but character-wise, you probably wouldn't know who I was. So looking back on my high school education, I had trusted in Jesus when I was a really young age, at the age of 6, but didn't understand what a relationship with him looked like. And so when I hit high school, sin had a tight grip on my heart. Drinking, partying, inappropriate relationship with guys, you name it, I was involved in it. And the height of my rebellion was actually my 18th birthday. And I remember on that night gathering with a group of friends and starting to down shot glasses of liquor. Shot after shot, I knew it was wrong, I knew it was bad, but I just couldn't help myself, and I landed myself in the hospital and almost died that night. I remember laying in the hospital bed, and my dad is sitting on one side of me, and a nurse walks in the room, and she looked at me and she goes, "You should have died. There's no reason you should be alive right now." And that moment changed everything. It's crazy because God rescued me. Not in a small way, but in a giant way, where he literally reached down and saved my life. And you see, the thing is that God did that in a really dramatic way, and I know that that's not everyone's story, but I know that I'm not alone. I tell you that story today because I think we're all in need of God's intervention in our life. It may not look the way that it looked in my own life, but all of us are in need of God's grace. And when I say grace, I mean kindness, mercy, compassion on somebody who rightly deserved punishment. And that's where I was. I rightly deserved punishment for that. And trust me, I was highly grounded, so I got what I deserved there. But we are all in need of God's intervention. We are all separated from him, and he is giving us, extending us his grace. So my hope today is to tell you and to show you that God's grace rescues us. God's grace rescues us. And not only has this been true in my own life, but it is literally true in every single book of the Bible and God's entire story and all of history. And when we open up to 2 Corinthians, we are stepping into the middle of a story that I think is worth telling today. Some of us know it, some of us don't. And so what I want you to do is take the next 15 minutes or so and actually just sit back. Don't take notes. I know it's a weird thing for a teacher to say, but just sit back and listen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In 6 days, he formed and filled all that we know and see because he breathed it into existence. On the sixth day, God created man and woman, Adam and Eve, and he called them very good. He created them in his own image. He loved them desperately, and they were in a right relationship with God. He gave them several commandments. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." And then he told them one thing. He said, "Do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for if you eat of it, you will die." So God dwells among his people, and everything is right. Until one day, everything changes. A serpent, who we know to be Satan, comes on the scene. And what does he do? He wants to destroy mankind's relationship with God. So he walks up to Eve, or slides up to Eve, and he says, "Did God really say?" And for the first time, doubt enters Eve's mind. She takes of the fruit, she eats of it, and sin and disobedience have now entered into the world. Death is the consequence, and so God should have killed them. But instead, because of his grace, he curses them. He tells them that this struggle between Satan and man is going to last, but it will not last forever. Because of his grace, he's going to send somebody to rescue them. The seed of the woman, a child of the woman, would one day crush the serpent's head. It wasn't going to last. God was going to rescue his people because of his grace. It just wasn't going to look the way that they expected. So man is removed from the garden and they listen to God's command. They are fruitful and they multiply. But unfortunately, as they do this, their sin increases. So we reach a place where God wants to wipe out all of humanity. And in his grace, he looks down and he sees a blameless man and he says, I'm going to save you. He calls Noah to build an ark. He puts his family on board. God sends the rains and he wipes out humanity. All of humanity is killed except for Noah and his family. God's grace rescued them. They repopulate the earth, but unfortunately the same thing happens. As they multiply, so does their sin. We see them try and build a tower up to reach God, a tower that we know is Babel, and God should have killed them. But instead, in his grace, he scatters them in location and in language. And we reach a point in Genesis 11, we're 11 chapters into scripture, and we're going, where is the hope? How is God going to rescue these people? He does it in a way we wouldn't expect. One by one, he begins to look down on humanity, and he picks men and women that he's going to work through. The first one of these is a man that we know to be Abram. He says, Abram, go from your country, go from your family's house to a land that I will show you. And Abram listens. God then enters into a relationship with him. He makes a covenant, what we know to be a promise. And he promises him three things. He says, first, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan, and it will be the land that your people will dwell in. Second, I'm going to give you a seed or descendants, and not just one, but as many as the stars are in the sky. And third, through your family, all of the nations of the world are going to be blessed. So God changes Abram's name to Abraham, which means father of many, and we begin to see this covenant take shape. So after waiting 25 years, Abraham finally has a son. His name is Isaac. And 12 years later, God calls Abraham to do something crazy. He says, take your son, your only son, and lay him on an altar and kill him. Abraham, believing that God is still faithful and good, even in this command, says, okay. He takes Isaac, he lays him on an altar, he raises his hand to slaughter his own son, and God in his grace rescues him. He says, do not lay your hand on that child. And so while Abraham didn't have to sacrifice a son, it points to a time when a son, an only son, is going to be sacrificed on this very place. So Abraham has fathered Isaac. Isaac fathers Jacob. Jacob's name is eventually changed to Israel, which means striven with God, and it predicts their relationship. And Israel has 12 sons. One of those sons we know to be a man by the name of Joseph. Joseph, if y'all remember that story, is so loved by his father, and therefore he is so hated by his brothers. Joseph is sold into slavery and eventually lands himself in Egypt. When he's there, God's hand of favor is upon him, and he rises up to a position of power. There is a famine going on in the land of Canaan where Israel and his other sons are living at this time, and so they travel to Egypt for help. They find it there, they are rescued, and they settle in this land. But now they're outside of the land that God had originally promised to Abraham, so what's going to happen? Well, we flip to the book of Exodus. 400 years have passed, and the Abrahamic covenant, this promise of many descendants, is taking shape. Israel is busting at the seams. There's a problem, though. There's a new Pharaoh in charge, and he does not remember Joseph or any of these people. And because of this, he fears the Israelites. He says, your Hebrew children are going to be slaughtered. One mother says, no, they're not. She takes her child, she puts him in a basket, and he is rescued. She sends him down the river, and Pharaoh's daughter takes him up, and he's raised in the household of Pharaoh. And we know his name to be Moses. Yep. So Moses grows up in this household, but eventually he begins to watch his people, the Hebrew people, be oppressed. In a moment of passion, he kills an Egyptian man who is beating on a Hebrew, and he has to flee. He goes to the land of Midian, he marries a woman named Zipporah, and there he begins to shepherd the flocks. One day when he's out shepherding the field, he encounters a burning bush that's not being consumed. God calls to him from this bush, and he says, you're standing on holy ground. He says, I am the God of your fathers. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. And I've heard the cry of my people, and I'm sending you because I want him to let my people go. So Moses says, who should I say sent me? And for the first time, God reveals his personal name. He says, I am who I am, Yahweh. Moses listens, and so he goes back to Pharaoh and says, God has said to let my people go. Pharaoh says, who is this God that I should listen to him? And God responds in kind. Plague after plague, God demonstrates exactly who he is. The last plague is something we wouldn't expect. He says, anybody who doesn't have the blood of a lamb over their doorpost, their firstborn son will be killed. So Israel listens. They shed the blood of a lamb. They put it over the door, and the angel of the Lord passes over them. By God's grace, they are rescued. Then they began to travel. God delivers these people. What happens? He opens up the Red Sea. He lets them walk through it. The Egyptian army is crushed by the waters. They are rescued, and they land themselves at a place called Mount Sinai. Here, God enters into another covenant with his people. It's called the Mosaic Covenant, or what we know to be the Mosaic Law. And he gives them this command. He gives them several commands. And he tells them, you are going to be my people, and I will be your God. You see, the law, it was never intended to save them. That was by faith alone. But the law, it did do two things. It revealed God's character, and then it regulated their behavior so that they could be in a relationship with a God who was holy. So from here, now they're ready to go back to the land that was promised to Abraham. We see Israel enter into this new relationship with God throughout the rest of the Old Testament. We're going to watch them fall in and out of favor with him. So they reach the edge of the promised land, and they send 12 spies in because they want to see what they're up against. 10 spies come back with a negative report. 2 spies come back with a positive report. And all of a sudden, they say, we cannot overcome the people in this land. They're really, really tall. We're like, okay, giants, really? That's what you're afraid of? God just opened up the waters and let you run through it. But they listen to the report of those spies, and they say, no, we're not going to enter into the land. So from there, God disciplines them. He says, you are going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. The generation who left Egypt will pass, and a new generation will rise up. So just that happens. 40 years pass, a new generation comes up, and they are under the leadership of a man called Joshua. So under Joshua, Israel experiences great success. They go into the land from the west to the east, and they begin conquering city after city after city. The thing is that God told them to totally destroy the Canaanites, the people living within the land, because they were going to sway their hearts to worship foreign gods. Israel does not listen. They do not destroy them, and it's going to come back to haunt them later. So generations pass. Joshua dies, and he doesn't raise up another leader underneath him. And so we enter into a time when everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. Israel's rebellion and their disobedience has grown. And it's really sad. They begin to enter into these cycles where they're disobedient, a foreign enemy is raised up, they overtake them, they oppress them, they cry out to God for help, God sends a judge, a military leader to deliver them, and then he's silent. This happens over and over and over again. We watched it happen 7 times in the book of Judges. At the end of that book, oppression is not only from the outside, but it's happening within, and they're in the midst of a civil war. Around this same time, they grow weary of these judges. They say, we don't want them anymore. We want to look like the nations around us, and we want a king. God says, that's not going to go well for you, but okay. So the first king is a man by the name of Saul. He was a handsome, tall fellow, and unfortunately, he was a person of the people and not a man of the Lord. He disobeys God. The kingdom is taken to him, and it is given to another, one we would never expect. A man by the name of David. David is the youngest of his brothers, a shepherd in the fields, and he has a heart after God's. And so because of this, they experience great success. They overcome their enemies, the capital is set up in Jerusalem, and God enters into a covenant with him. David raises his hand and he says, God, I want to build you a house to dwell in. And God says, I'm going to give you something better. So we see the Davidic covenant. God promises David that one of his children would sit on an eternal throne and would rule in an eternal kingdom. Pretty good, huh? So David celebrates, but as we continue to watch his life, he is a man, and so he falls. He commits adultery, then he commits murder, and we watch his failure rip apart his family. God is true to his word, though. So David fathers Solomon, who builds God a temple, and then Solomon fathers Rehoboam. Rehoboam does not listen to the counsel of those around him, and he is a harsh ruler. So because of this, the nation of Israel splits under his leadership. We see Israel in the north and a nation called Judah in the south. So they are still disobedient. They are still not listening to God, and so God disciplines them. We watch a nation called Assyria come and overtake the northern kingdom. After that, we watch a nation called Babylon come and take over the southern kingdom. And the people are taken out of their land and into exile. They are in foreign lands with people who do not know their God, and they are experiencing God's discipline. But in God's grace, he rescues them. He lets them come back into the land. They rebuild the temple that was destroyed. They reinstitute the law. And then from there, God is silent. All of Israel is waiting. They know that they're disobedient. They know they're rebellious. They know they're separated from God, and they need a rescuer. But God is silent. 400 years pass. And then God's voice breaks through. The son of Adam, the son of Abraham, the son of Isaac, the son of Jacob, the son of David, the very son of God, he has come. The rescuer has come. And it comes in the form of a baby in a manger through a cry. Do you hear it? God has sent his rescuer. Jesus is born. It is God who has taken on flesh and come to the earth. He is Emmanuel, God with us. You see, Jesus, he lives a perfect life. He does 3 years of ministry where he demonstrates his power to the people. He tells them that he is God, and he begins to do things like heal the sick, let the blind man see, cast out demons, feed the hungry. He has done it. His message was consistent. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the Jews, they reject him. He was the seed of Eve who had come to crush the serpent's head. He was the child of Abraham who was going to bless the nations of the world. He was the son of David who was supposed to sit on the eternal throne forever. And the Jews reject him. And the saddest moment in all of human history, they nail their Messiah to a tree. Jesus is crucified. You see, in this sacrifice, Jesus did what no one else could. And the crazy thing is that Jesus didn't stay dead. 3 days pass, and he is resurrected from the grave. And in this, he is our perfect sacrifice. By his blood, we are saved. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, he made us alive with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. God has rescued his people. He is the culmination of this entire story. And it's all because of God's grace, which is deeply rooted in his love for us. If we believe, we are saved. So Jesus is raised from the dead. He spends 40 days on earth in his resurrected body, and then he ascends into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. He has commissioned the people who knew him, his disciples, and anybody else who believed to go and share this good news. And so he doesn't leave them alone. He sends another who he calls the helper, one we know to be the Holy Spirit. When you believe, he indwells in you and he gives you the power to share this message. And city after city, the gospel spreads. The church is now unstoppable. It's pretty amazing. And so this is about the time where we encounter Paul. Paul was a Pharisee or a religious leader. He was passionate about persecuting Christians. And then he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, and everything changed. He began to share the gospel with people who would go to a foreign city. He would share the good news. He would plant a church, instill leadership, and then he would move on. One of the cities that we watch him do this in is one called Corinth. You see, the Corinthians, he established his church on his first missionary journey, and after he left, they began to experience really big problems. There was division in the church. They weren't dealing with their sin. They were prideful and they were arrogant. And so he writes a letter that we know to be 1 Corinthians where he addresses all of these issues. Topic after topic, he talks about marriage, divorce, remarriage, food sacrifice to idols, sexual immorality, church discipline. And he says, your belief in Jesus should change everything about the way that you live. It should change everything. And so he points them back to the gospel over and over again. And it works for a minute. And then we see more problems come up. So we watch Paul travel back to this church. Eventually, he writes another letter that we don't have in possession today. And then he writes 2 Corinthians. And he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we find ourselves today. God's grace rescued us. And it's why we still have this letter today. Now you can take notes. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians 1, and we're going to spend the rest of our time together in these first two verses. So we're going to answer these questions. Who is this letter from? Who is it to? And what does it say? So first, who is this letter from? First part of verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So notice how he starts. He says, Paul, his name, an apostle, and he gives a title. This is like a flashing sign to anybody who's reading this letter, and it should cause us to pause. You see, what we don't know yet is that Paul's authority is being questioned. It's part of why he wrote this letter. They are looking at him saying, hey, we know that Jesus called you, but we're really not too sure about all the things you're instructing us to do. And so we don't know if we're going to listen to you. So he starts, Paul, an apostle. As I was working through this message, it made me think about the last time my authority was questioned, and I thought I would share this story with you in a moment of vulnerability, so please be patient with me. I was hiking with my friends up in Colorado. This was like 2 months ago. So if you ever had hesitations at the person on the stage was perfect, this will help you. 2 months ago, I was hiking in Colorado with two other girls who are about my height and build, so they also kind of look like children. And so we were at the park ranger station, and we were going to be backpacking, which meant we are carrying all of our gear on our back. So we are hiking up a mountain. We are going to camp up there, make our food, and then hike down the next day. And recently, this area had gotten a lot of snow, like 2 feet of snow. And so over and over again, the park ranger is questioning us, and I did not find it funny. He kept going, I'm really worried about y'all. Like, are you sure you're going to make it down the mountain? And he was kind of patronizing. And finally, he reached a point where he was like, I mean, have you even camped on snow before? Y'all, and I looked him straight in the eye, and I was like, yes, I have. I've never camped on snow. I just lied to this man's face. And the two girls who are with me know this, and both of them looked at me like, I cannot believe you just did that. And I just kept it up, like kept up the lie. It was awful. We walk out, and I was like, I cannot believe I just did that. That's embarrassing. But now I've confessed it to you, and I've confessed it to the Lord, so we're good. So my response when my authority is questioned is unbelievable. I go straight to sin. I want to defend myself immediately. And Paul, he does something different. He says, Paul, an apostle, what? By the will of God. And so when he says apostle here, he means an eyewitness of the crucified Lord who's been commissioned to be his witness. It's a title. He is set apart and distinct. So by the will of God, right off the bat, he wants these people to know that it's not by his own talents, it's not by his own abilities, it is God's choice. He has chosen. God has called him to be in this position. Then he says, and Timothy, our brother. We're like, why did this bro get thrown in there? We don't even know. When we look at this, he would have been known by the Corinthians. He had a legitimate ministry in the church, but notice what his title is. Our brother. Not apostle. That is on purpose. Do not miss this. He had a legitimate ministry. He was in leadership, but he is set apart from Paul. So from this, we see that as an apostle, Paul has unique authority. That was true when this letter was written 2,000 years ago, and that is still true today. As we work through 2 Corinthians, some of the things that it's going to talk about will be difficult. It's going to call us to be weak so that Jesus can be strong in us. It's going to call us to have joy in suffering. That's not easy. And we have to ask ourselves, is Paul still going to have authority? Is he? Will we trust his God-given authority in writing this letter? And furthermore, are we going to believe that God's word is true and applicable in every situation? In our cancer diagnosis, in our financial crisis, in our broken engagement, in our work situation that we cannot overcome, is God's word true and always applicable? Because you see, God's grace rescued us. It rescued Paul, and it's the reason that he gets to write this letter. And his grace is the reason that we still have this letter today to instruct us. So we know who it's from, Paul. Let's look at who it's to. So second part of verse 1, to the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. So to the church of God at Corinth. Several things to know about Corinth is what they valued. Prestige, honor, status, money. They struggled with things like sexual immorality and the culture seeping into their church. In this city, there was a really big divide between the poor and the wealthy. And then they had a location of influence where travelers were coming through every single day. Y'all, if I had scratched out Corinth on my sheet, I could have written in Dallas and not have noticed that the city changed, right? Every single thing I just said is true about the city that we live in every single day. But notice what he calls it, the church of God. It's not just a gathering of people, but God's people. He has claimed them as his own. So no matter their brokenness, he says, they're mine. And then look at what else it says. It says, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. So that would be like somebody writing us a letter and saying to the church of Watermark and to all the other churches in the DFW area. So it wasn't just to this one body, but it was supposed to be spread amongst all of the believers in the region. So saints in our culture has come to mean this like fancy Christian who does a lot of extra things and they're set above all these other normal Christians. I hate to break it to you, but that's not how scripture defines it. Like not even close. So the word saint comes from the passage in Exodus 19 verses 5 and 6. Where Israel, if y'all remember, we just talked about it, was sitting at Mount Sinai and they were given the law. They were made a covenant with God. And it says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You see, he was speaking to Israel saying, you are my people and I'm setting you apart. It wasn't based on how good they were. It wasn't based on their abilities, but they were gonna be distinct. You see, in the same way, we are called saints in scripture over and over again. If you believe in Jesus, you are a saint. And it's not because of anything you do. It's because that Jesus died for your sin and his righteousness is now on you. So when God looks down, all he sees is the righteousness of his son. I was recently reminded that I played soccer growing up. If you know me at all, that is comical because I'm the least coordinated person in all of history. Like if the soccer ball was right here, I would struggle to kick it. Okay, so you would also judge my parents for putting me in that because of the ridicule that I received. I'll take it up with them later. But I was on a soccer team called the Tigers. So I proudly wore my black and red striped uniform and was called the Tiger. And that was not based on my ability to play soccer. Like, not even a little bit. But I got the name of the team because I was in a relationship with them. If it had been based on my ability, I wouldn't even be like a tuh. Nothing. But I was called a tiger. You are a saint if you know Jesus. You see, I had a wrong understanding of this, not only in high school, but growing up. So in high school, I covered up my drinking. In college, I covered up my fear and anxiety. As a young adult, I covered up my legalism. Man, I had it wrong. Because you see, from this verse, we see that the church is made up of God's people, not perfect people. The church is made up of God's people, not perfect people. That means you don't have to clean up yourself to walk in these doors. That means that you don't have to strive to be somebody that you're not. The church is made up of God's people. God's not expecting of that of you. We're not expecting that of you. None of us have to put on a face of I've got it all together. And so have you ever felt like you had to be perfect to walk in the doors of a church? Or better yet, is there something that you're trying to hide because you think that you should? Maybe it's your addiction to pornography or your anger outburst at your children. It could be anxiety that's wrecking you from the inside out because of the perfectionism at your job. Maybe you're trying to self-medicate your desire for control with food or alcohol. You see, God's grace rescues us. It's why we get to be called saints. And so it's not about our ability to please God. It's about his grace on us. And his grace rescues. So now we know who this letter's from, Paul to Corinth. Let's look at what it's about. So it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. This word choice, not a mistake. It's how he opens most of his letters, actually, in the New Testament. He is reminding these people and us today of the gospel. You were once separated from God, and God intervened, and he sent his son to die for you on a cross, and now you are rescued if you just believe. If you just believe. So to experience his grace, to experience his peace, all you have to do is believe. And you see, as somebody who struggles deeply with anxiety, like even in the last 24 hours, you can ask Gigi, I was crying in her office yesterday, I crave peace. I crave peace like nothing else in my life. And notice who it's from. It is from God. Not from the world. Not from the Great British Baking Show on Netflix. There is a new season if you haven't noticed. Not from peanut butter ice cream. Not from any of the things that I look for it in. It is from God alone. And don't miss how Paul describes God as Father. As one who looks at us as his children, adopted into his family, and made us co-heirs to his child, to Jesus. That's crazy. And as Lord, somebody who wants to be master over our lives. From this verse, we see that God is the source of salvation. God is the source, nothing else. So have you accepted this truth today? If not, today is the day. And if you have, do you remind yourself of this truth every day? So when we're in the middle of our singleness that's wrecking us, when we're in the middle of not getting promoted at our job, when we're in the middle of a marriage that we just want out of, are we reminding ourselves of this truth every day that you are chosen, that God loves you deeply, and that he came to earth to rescue you? You see, salvation is the biggest rescue of all. It's the biggest rescue of all. And his grace rescues us. And you see, the thing is that I'm still tempted to forget. Like often. Most recently, in the last 6 months, if you know me, you know that I get overwhelmed pretty easily and that I don't cope with change very well. And that's good change or bad change, which is actually really confusing. And so, in the last 6 months, good change, my brother got married. Yay, my sister's pregnant and she's due in like 2 weeks, so it could be any time now. Have my phone up here just in case. Those are good changes, but it has shifted the dynamic of our family. Bad changes. My dad was diagnosed with cancer, and he is okay now, and the Lord has healed him, and it is a gift. That was difficult. Got some hard news here at work. That was difficult. And I got to a place, and probably still daily get to a place, where I feel like I'm in the middle of an ocean, and I am taking in salt water. I'm gulping it down. And the thing is that I think I have to rescue myself. That I have to kick and strive and swim and make sure that I get myself out of this trouble. And then I'm reminded in moments of clarity that God's grace rescues us. that because he loves us so deeply, that he rescues us. And the crazy thing is that he didn't just rescue us from something, he rescued us for something. Let me say it again. He didn't just rescue us from something, he rescued us for something. So much of what 2 Corinthians is about the ministry that we get to do as God's people. And so it's not just that he rescues me and that I can look to him for grace and peace, but it is that I get to be a part of the ministry that he is already doing. And that is part of the reason I'm so excited to study this book with y'all. You see, it's Christ in and through us. That was very intentional. So, I'm going to pray for us, and I hope you'll have a great time in your small group. Father God, I just thank you for who you are and that you love us. God, I thank you that we were separated and that you chose to die on a cross to save us from our sin, and that all we have to do is believe. Lord, I pray over these small groups tonight that you would be in the midst of them, that people would learn and grow and walk out of these doors transformed, not because of anything that they do, but because of your spirit within them. I thank you for your son, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.